Okay, for the reading today is from Psalm 42 and 43, if you would stand for the reading. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, "Where is your God?" These things I remember as I pour out my soul. How would I go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival? Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you, from the land of Jordan and of Hermon and Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, "Where is your God?" Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Also, 43. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God.
Good morning, dear church. Hope you have your Bibles still open to Psalm 42 and 43. My pleasure to bring the Word of God to you this morning. I hope that this passage and this message is encouraging to you, instructive to you. In 1873, a man named Horatio Spafford received a message from his wife. She had sailed with their four daughters to Europe, where he planned to meet them. In the letter she wrote, "Saved, alone." You see, the ship bearing his wife and daughters had been in a terrible collision at sea and had gone down. All four of his daughters died. That was just the latest awful news in three horrifying years for that family. They had lost their son in 1870, and then a massive fire ruined them financially in 1871, all before the horrors of the shipwreck in 73. As Horatio crossed the sea to meet his wife, was grieving, he penned these famous words: "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." This instruction to speak to oneself this way with a message of hope in the midst of tragedy and despair is exactly what we are instructed to do today from the psalmist who penned these texts. He writes three times over, "Why are you downcast, my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God." This instruction to preach hope to oneself is my main point today. We must preach hope because hope in God and who he is and what he has done for us and where he is taking us is the only true medicine for the downcast soul. Psalm 42 and 43 are a cry of a man downcast and suffering from spiritual depression, struggling with doubts and fears, yet holding his ground with hope and faith in his God. My prayer for you today is that you might find these Psalms both encouraging and instructing. Again, the main point and takeaway I want you to have as you walk out of here is this. There is only one true medicine that mends the downcast soul, and that is hope in God. We're going to see this from three separate texts. In verses 1 through 5, we're going to meet the psalmist in a drought. Verses 6 through 11, we're going to see him drowning in the depths. Verses 1 through 5, we're going to see him delivered by God. So drought 1 through 5, depths 6 through 11, and deliverance 43, 1 through 5. So then let's begin learning from the psalmist by meeting him in his drought. Verses 1 through 5, look with me at verse 1. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. You see, from the outset, this psalmist tells us the chief complaint. This is his chief worry. He is a man who is parched, gasping, thirsting, not for water, but for his God. He likens this longing of his soul to that of a deer who, after scaling hills and roaming meadows and sprinting from the hunt, is panting, sides heaving, mouth agape, head churning this way and that, looking for some cool stream to satisfy its thirst. As if with a wail, he asks, verse 2, when shall I come and appear before God? He longs for God because he is far away from his presence. This phrase, appear before God, denotes the idea of beholding God's presence while at the same time being seen by him as well. He longs for a reunion with his God. As we will see later in verse 6, he is an exile far from the north of God's temple. He's far from home, far from the glorious presence of God, and he feels this intense homesickness, this intense God sickness. Note that he uses this simile of thirst. This is a stronger longing than hunger. Hunger you can endure and mentally put aside. You can go weeks with hunger, not so with thirst. Thirst is awful. It's insatiable. It's ever-present, unable to dismiss. Like a weary doe wandering through the mountain deserts, the psalmist must have his God or else he die. Give him his God and he lives. Give him his God and he is ever satisfied. Spurgeon, who I will be quoting a lot from today, makes this application. The next best thing to living in the light of the Lord's love is to be unhappy until we have it. And to pant hourly after it. Hourly, did I say? Thirst is a perpetual appetite and not to be forgotten. And even thus, continually is the heart's longing after God. Dear friends, may our strongest desire, our singular desire, not be for ease, for honor, for worldly pleasures, or for safety, but only let it be for the enjoyment of communion with our God. Such enjoyment was not a luxury for this psalmist to enjoy here and there or once a week on the Sabbath day. No, it was an absolute necessity, like water to a stag, as David writes, a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. The psalmist continues into a lament in verse 3. He says, my tears have been my food day and night. Internally, his soul was attacked by this feeling that God was far from him. He had a thirst for God and it couldn't be quenched. He had this distress of not knowing when he would be reunited with his God. His soul was distressed by the apparent absence of God, from his distance from God's presence, and this distress has stolen away his appetite. He cries his tears, and that's his food. He only has time for mourning and weeping. When we look back at verse 3, we see that there is insult added to this injury. While they say to me all day long, where is your God? His suffering soul was assaulted externally by the pagans around him whose scoff matches what he was feeling internally. The diabolical malice of the wicked leads them to hurl the most painful of verbal arrows. Where is your God? The psalmist despaired, asking when. They mock, asking where. God is hidden and his foes are raging. Instead of falling into complete despair, he answers these questions by reminding himself of past joy, glory, and glory. Verse 4. These things I remember and I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng and lead them in a procession to the house of God with the voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. You see, what he does here is he strengthens his soul with a tender memory of worshiping God with the congregation. He drowns out the mocking of his enemies with the thought of the singing of the procession on the festival day. Here, again, we see the powerful benefit of remembrance. He strengthens his resolve and his hope by transporting himself back to when he was at God's house with God's saints, worshiping God with a joyful noise. I hope that this is one of the most helpful lessons we have learned from being locked down last year, for not being able to gather together for months. We must not be content only with private worship. The soul that longs for God should long to worship him together with those who share that longing. See also the great benefit that corporate worship is to combating spiritual depression, suffering, and persecution. The memories of these weekly foretastes of heaven are powerful enough to douse the fiery darts of the devil. And this is exactly what we see in the heart of the psalmist in verse 5. He boldly proclaims, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence." See here how the psalmist preaches to his own soul. He does not give in to this despair or depression. He does not fall into self-pity or make any excuses. Instead, his faith reasons with his fears. His trust contends with his doubts. His hope argues with his sorrows. And eventually he finds that there are no reasons for being so cast down and discouraged that are as strong as his reason for hope. Why can he say so? God has not changed. God is not dead, as the mockers presume with their question, "Where is your God?" No, he is, verse 1, the living God. His purposes have not changed. Therefore, his grace and his promise are the grounds of unshakable hope. He has desired that I worship him with exceeding joy. He has promised his unending presence to me. As the psalmist concludes, verse 5, "Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence." He turns his despair at the present circumstance into hope by looking to God, by trusting his promise, and by hoping in the future and sure salvation. That word "help" there in verse 5 is actually most often translated salvation or deliverance. He can hope in God, for since he has saved with his mighty presence in the past, think about God saving Israel out of Egypt, since he has done that in the past, he can be sure that God will save him with his mighty presence in the here and now. Spurgeon sweetly comments on this verse, saying, "A loss of the present sense of God's love is not a loss of that love itself. The jewel is there, though it gleams not on your neck. Hope knows her title good when she cannot read it clear. She expects the promised blessing, though present providence stands before her with empty hands." This is hope. Hope, my soul, in the God who is there. I want to point out one more thing before we move on to our next point. The psalmist longed for God's presence in verse 1. God's presence was questioned in verses 2 and 3. He remembered past joys in God's presence in verse 4, and he strengthens his soul with the hope of the inevitable return of God's presence in verse 5. This was his main hope and his chief desire, to rest in God's presence. And this is my point: his hope will never falter because it's placed on the very purpose and desire of God's own heart, who has declared, "I will dwell among you." You see, he hoped and he longed for something that God would surely promise and give. We will revisit this in our last section, so let's move on to meet our psalmist in the depths of trial and tribulation, verses 6 through 11. Verse 6 starts, "Oh my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of the Jordan and the peaks of Hermon from Mount Mizar." Here in verse 6, the psalmist comes before his God in a state of despair a second time. The expression of desire was present in the first stanza, but it's absent here. Right off the bat, he tells his God of his sorrow and his distress. There's a sense of immediacy, of quickly returning to lament. It paints a picture of unsteadiness. In one moment, he is chiding his despairing heart and soul with a message of hope. In the next moment, he's back in despair once more. I find this very relatable. There are times where the darkness lifts for a moment, but the next day or the next hour, it may return. We are weak creatures. See how the psalmist goes directly to his God in his weakness, like a sick child goes directly to its mother. When the state of our soul shifts like the wind, it is best to come quickly and confess our weakness to the one who does not change, who is steady and sure. The psalmist declares, middle of verse 6, "Therefore I will remember you." In an assertion of faith, he turns again to this act of remembrance. He's far from home, many miles north of the Sea of Galilee in the mountain range surrounding Mount Hermon. Commentators write that Mount Zion, where God's temple is barely visible from this mountain range. It could be that our psalmist turned back around in that foreign land. He looked back to Mount Zion, and he comforted his soul with the memory of singing in the presence of his God. And in verse 7, the psalmist turns his attention to the reason why his footing has faltered. Verse 7 says this, "Deep calls to deep at the sounds of your waterfalls. All your breakers and all your waves have rolled over me." You see, he has been tossed to and fro by wave after wave. Remember, he is in the middle of the Jordanian desert here. He is likening his suffering and his affliction to being crushed by a raging waterfall and submerged by wave after wave. These are the very words Jonah uses as he prays to his God in the belly of the fish, Jonah 2:3. "For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me, and all your waves and all your billows passed over me." See here, even in this lament from the psalmist and from Jonah, that there is great sustaining faith. Jonah was thrown into the sea by the sailors, and yet he declares, "You, God, cast me into the deep." Highlight and circle and underline these all-important pronouns in verse 7. The psalmist calls them your waterfalls, your breakers, your waves. They are all sent, all directed, all controlled by him to achieve his purposes. This is the very truth we meditated on 2 weeks ago when we studied Romans 8:28. The suffering, the trials, the pain, the loss is all under his control, and he ordains them for our good and his glory. We can and we must still our despairing soul with faith in this truth. God is sovereign. The waves of our trials that toss us to and fro and submerge us into the depths of the sea are his waves. The waterfall of trouble that seems to fall down on our head, unending and with almost unbearable force, is his waterfall. He does not send these for our ill, but for our good. Hope my soul in the sovereign God. Think of the story of Jesus calming the storm. He told them to get into the boat and sail across the sea. And he knew they were headed right for a catastrophic tempest. He knew they were going right into the eye of the storm. And he led them there so that he could demonstrate his divine power to them, so that he could show them and us that the winds and the waves are his winds and his waves. He did this so that they would fear him and see him as God, very God. Is he not doing the same with us here and now? Is he not demonstrating that he alone is the one in whom we must fear and trust and depend on? As Jeff said a few weeks ago, this is the greatest spiritual trial I have been through. Despair and doubt and depression and pain and failure have never been more real to me. But so too has the sweetness of the friendship of Christ, the comforting embrace of Christ, the lasting peace of Christ. This has never been more real to me than before this time of trial. If you're like me, when you read verse 1 of this psalm, you see the psalmist thirsting after God. You're equally in admiration of the psalmist and discouraged by your own lack of desire. You may say with me, "I don't feel like a deer, I feel more like a camel. Only needs a few drops at a time. It does not stumble with thirst as it walks through the desert for days." Have you been here? I surely have. So how do we get there? How do we change from camels into deers? I think one of the main ways we get there is through the storm, through being tossed about by his waves and his breakers. Like a rock submerged under a roaring rapid, our rough edges are clinging to the comforts and the pleasures of this world, are worn down so that the only true peace and relief and rest and ultimately joy comes from Christ. We see his cup as the only cup worth longing for when suffering and difficult trial opens our eyes to see the poison and the bitterness that the cups of this world have to offer. God is doing this work in us. In this time, remember him. In this time, in faith, trust his sovereign care. In this time, hope in him. The psalmist revisits this melody of hope in verse 8, confidently proclaiming, Yahweh will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and his song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life. See here how both divisions of day are illuminated by the light of Yahweh's love. Note that the psalmist uses God's covenant name here, Yahweh. He does so to draw our attention to his faithfulness, specifically to his covenant loving kindness, his hesed, his ever faithful grace and love that he showers upon his chosen people. Here the psalmist stays his hope again on who God is. He is the covenant God, the faithful God. Even though he is far from Yahweh's presence, Yahweh will still shower him with his love and his grace. That's what he's promised to do. The psalmist's comfort at night comes from a song, but whose song? It says, and his song will be with me in the night. This isn't the psalmist's own song, but that his refers back to Yahweh. Yahweh's song is that which brings comfort. In the time of physical darkness, when distress and spiritual darkness seem to be the most strong, Yahweh fills his heart with a song of praise. In the book of Job 35:10, we see Elihu prescribe the practice of crying out to God in the midst of suffering, saying, where is God, my maker, who gives songs in the night? Similarly, David in Psalm 40 cries out to God for deliverance, and he waited patiently, and God heard his cries. Psalm 40, verse 3, he put a new song in my mouth and a song of praise to our God. Has this not happened to you, dear friend? Have you not had a hymn or a song of praise come into your mind when you needed it most? Such was the case for Paul and Silas, who, while in prison, sang hymns at midnight that shook the gates of the prison. See here the heart of God towards you. Dear suffering Christians, see here God's heart. As Paul declares in 2 Corinthians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Before we move on, look back to verse 3. It is there the psalmist's tears are what fill his day and night. And see here now in verse 8 how God has transformed his mourning into praise, how he wipes away the tears from the psalmist's eyes with his loving kindness and his song. Dear saint, this is the God who in whom you hope with your soul when your soul is distressed. This is the God who comforts you. That's how sweet God's heart is towards us in this time. Hope, O my soul, in the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Now in verse 9, we see the content of his prayer. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? First, see that he calls God his rock. This is a common title for God in the Psalms, and it emphasizes his strength, his protection, his trustability, his dependability. David writes this in Psalm 18, 1 through 3. I love you, O Yahweh, my strength. Yahweh is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon Yahweh, who is worthy to be praised, and I'm saved from my enemies. And yet here, the psalmist acknowledges God as his rock, but he laments that he feels forgotten by God, that he has not been delivered from the oppression of his enemies, who, verse 10, as a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? The scoffing and the mocking of the ungodly pains him. It's as if each word is a bone-breaking blow. He longs for deliverance and protection from his rock, and he wonders, how can God be strong? How can this strong God who is firm and steadfast and abiding be also unmoved and silent towards me? Again, seeing the same pattern from the last stanza. The psalmist is wondering why. Why is God silent? Why hasn't he acted on my behalf? Why has he forgotten me? At the same time he's asking these questions, his enemies are asking a similar question to him. Where is your God? And again, instead of being overwhelmed and defeated by the inability to answer these questions, he turns to his soul to preach to himself once more. Verse 11, why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Here we have the same argument with the soul that we saw in verse 5. Why are you in despair like a ship in the midst of a roaring tumult tossing in the sea? Why are you so disturbed? Why do you move from tasting the loving kindness of God one day and night to wondering why he has forgotten you in the next? Hope in God. Notice also the difference between this refrain and its twin in verse 5. After again declaring with great confidence that he shall praise God, he calls God the help of or salvation of his countenance and my God. His rock is not passively forgetting him. He's coming to his aid. He is the psalmist's help and salvation, and he is my God. This added phrase, my God, is a declaration of covenant. My God and none other. This is a declaration of submission. My God, whom I worship and serve. This is a declaration of affection. My God, in whom I delight and rejoice and love. Spurgeon's sweet words comment on this verse. He says this, though sometimes God hide himself, not only from the world, but also from his own children, yet he is there. He is with his children always, and they know it by faith and not by feeling always. Poor though I am, despised, forgot, yet God, my God, forgets me not. Hope, O my soul, in the God who is my God. He will deliver me, which is what we see the psalmist triumphantly proclaim in our final section, deliverance, Psalm 43, 1 through 5. The reason I have included Psalm 43 in today's sermon is that it's naturally linked with Psalm 42. The refrain in verses 5 and 11 of Psalm 42 are repeated here in this psalm in verse 5. The thoughts and the themes of Psalm 42 flow right on through into this Psalm 43, which begins verse 1. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my case against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. The psalmist begins this stanza by crying out for relief, for defense, for vindication and advocacy and deliverance from his enemies who are spreading falsehoods and treating him unjustly. He's not trying to vindicate himself, but instead he turns to his God, who is the righteous judge, for deliverance. He reasons in prayer in verse 2, saying, for you are the God of my strength. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go on mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? His strength, his will to endure, his power to keep pressing on does not come from himself, but from God. And yet, similar to verse 9 of 42, when he looks to the God of his strength and then looks back at his present circumstances, he feels rejected by his God. He again laments, why do I continue to be oppressed when you are my strength, my refuge, my rock? Deliver me. Again, he is not in sin here. It's been said that a complaint about God is what we call sin. Complaint to God and lament and a prayer is what we call a psalm. It's important to understand that this is a masculine, a psalm of wisdom. It's an instructional psalm. So then, when we are oppressed, when we are lied about, when we are slandered and unjustly wronged, we must not churn against God, but we must churn to God. He who is the author of a mysterious trial can best explain it to us. He who has all the power and knows all things is able to vindicate us, to deliver us, to give us strength. Turn from doubt and unbelief to unbelief in his power and in his care from you. Instead, turn to him in lament, as the psalmist does here. The hymn goes, blind unbelief is sure to err and can scan his work in vain. For God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Come to him in prayer and lament. In the psalmist's prayer, he moves from a lament back to supplication of verses 3 through 4. And what he asks for is far deeper and far more significant than pleading for deliverance, as he did in verse 1. He says this, verse 3, O send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me back to your holy hill and your dwelling places. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. Upon the lyre I shall praise you, O God, my God. What makes this so beautiful and so instructive is that he is not longing mainly for relief from his circumstances. He is not thirsting for an escape from his enemies or longing for vindication. It's okay to pray for those things, for vindication and deliverance. This is exactly what he did in verse 1, but he doesn't stop there. More important than escape, more satisfying than vindication, is having more of God. His ultimate need is not deliverance from his enemies, but instead deliverance to his ultimate joy, who is God himself. Highlight, underline, circle that phrase in verse 4, to God my exceeding joy. What the psalmist thirsted for in verse 1 of Psalm 42 for God is what he pleads for here in verse 4, to be led to God, his exceeding joy. This is his singular and ultimate focus, to be with and to have more of God. For the psalmist, God is not the fountain of joy or the source of joy or the giver of joy or the maintainer of joy, but he is that joy itself. And God is not just a joy amongst many, but he is the psalmist's exceeding joy. God was the object of his thirsting, and God is the object of his deliverance. Piper comments on the psalm, arguing that it's not wrong to say we are made for God. It's not wrong to say we are made for joy. It's not wrong to say we are made for praise. But it's more fully true to say we are made to enjoy God with overflowing praise. We are made to enjoy God with overflowing praise. This is the ultimate joy and goal of life. This is the ultimate goal of the psalmist's prayer here. We may pray for more of God. May he be our exceeding joy. May we tether our hope to the future reality of an eternity of more of God. Hope, O my soul, in God, my exceeding joy. See also that he pleads with God to lead him. He cannot get there on his own because he's in the dark. He is externally far from home, and he's internally in the darkness, the divided heart. Common light is not enough to lead him home. He needs, as Paul prays in Ephesians 1:18, the eyes of his heart to be enlightened, to be illuminated, to be opened. He needs spiritual light, light from God. He needs to see true reality, to see God's truth. He needs that truth of God's promises to banish all of his fears, to strengthen his faith, to silence the lies of his enemies who question the reality and the power of God. This light and this truth will be his North Star, his guide to lead him out of exile and out of darkness back to God's holy hill, back to God's presence. We need light. We need truth from God. Let me show you that when you trace out these themes of God's light and God's truth as his means of guiding his people back to him, we would find that Christ himself is at the end of these threads. For Christ himself has said, John 8:12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. He is the true light which gives light to everyone, John 1:9. He has said, John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This light and this truth from God has been sent to lead us to himself, to his presence, to his holy hill and his heavenly court. And it's none other than Christ himself. Now, dear friend, if you are here and you have not trusted in Jesus, let me tell you, that there's no hope of deliverance from your suffering, that there's no relief from your distress, no escape from your trials in this world. In fact, it only gets worse after. This hope, this joy, this deliverance from trial and from pain and from distress comes to you only when you see Christ as God's light and God's truth. And what this means is that you turn from your walking and wandering in the darkness of your sins, and you reject all your worldly wisdom and any thought that you can manufacture your own escape to hope and joy. And you turn from these things, and you turn to Christ. You follow him, and you believe in his truth, in his gospel. You believe that by his death on the cross, your sins are forgiven, and that just as he was raised from the dead, you will be raised to eternal life, to salvation with him. Then you will, with us, know this hope and this salvation, this deliverance will be yours too. follow Christ, who is God's only light and God's only truth. Now, dear saint, I want to talk to you. See in this instructive psalm that this same light and truth that set us on the path of salvation is the same light and truth that will take us home. He is the same light and truth that we must follow closely by, that we must rely on, that we must lean on as he guides us and he leads us. He is the light and truth that saved you from your slavery to a Pharaoh named sin, and he is the light and truth that will lead you throughout this wilderness of this world into the promised land of his presence in his eternal kingdom. Follow after him daily. He says this, take up my cross and follow after me daily. May we do that in this wilderness of this world. May we pray with the hymn writer, sometimes amid scenes of deepest gloom, sometimes where Eden's flowers bloom, by water still over troubled sea, still 'tis has his hand that leadeth me. Lord, I would clasp thy hand in mine, nor ever murmur nor repine, content whatever lot I see, since 'tis thy hand that leadeth me. Does he lead you? Look back with me in our text to our last verse. It's from this prayer and this oath of praise in verse 3 through 4 that the psalmist then moves to conclude his hymn with the repeated refrain, verse 5. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you been disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. See that in Psalm 43, this refrain takes a different note, a different tune. In 42:5 and 42:11, this argument was made to a soul that was drowning in the questions of why God and where is God. But here, this refrain follows the confident oath of praise. It flows from the hope of a homeward-bound exile who is being granted his heart's desire, God, his exceeding joy. This is a triumphant hope in God. Listen again to how Spurgeon paraphrases verse 5. If God be your God, why this dejection? If he uplifts you with his strength, why are you so near to the ground? The dew of love is falling. O withering heart, revive. Times of complaint will soon end, and seasons of praise will begin. Come, my heart, look out of the window. Borrow the telescope glass. Forecast a little, and sweeten thy chamber with springs of sweet herbs of hope. My God will clear the furrows from my brow and the tear marks from my cheek. Therefore will I lift my head and smile in the face of the storm. See here that it is with the hope of future joy, of an end to exile, of beholding God, that the psalmist ultimately silences his despair and his woe. And not only do we see this instructive pattern from the psalmist, we see it from our Savior. It's in the Garden of Gethsemane that he alludes to this very psalm. Mark writes, Mark 14, 33 through 34. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even unto death. Remain here and watch. You see, Christ too experienced the depths of woe and the heart of the psalmist. He was reviled constantly by his enemies. His soul was filled with sorrow. He was forsaken by his Father. In this we see a taste of the turmoil of the heart of Christ, who experienced the ultimate weight of our sin on the cross. And yet Hebrews 12:2 says that for the joy that was set before him, he endured that cross. Dear friends, see here the example of Christ for us in our suffering. See also that Christ, as our great high priest, can sympathize with us in our weakness of spiritual depression and despair. See, too, that his soul was once downcast. Strengthen yourself with the hope. Dear saints, you are not alone. Christ is with you. He sympathizes with you as your great high priest. I chose this passage because this message is what I needed to hear. I was telling my guys, small group, on Friday night that this has been such a difficult week. One moment I'm steady, I'm good, I'm doing fine, and then the next day, or even that same day, I'm filled with so much pain and sorrow and despair. And the only thing that brought me peace, that brought me joy, is preaching this passage, this message of hope from the psalm to my heart. There's only one medicine to truly mend the downcast soul, and it's this: hope in God. Join me today and take up the psalmist's remedy. Preach this message of hope to God, hope in God. preach this gospel message to your doubting and despairing soul. If God is for me, who can be against me? If God is for me, who can be against me? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for me, how will he not also graciously give me all things? Who shall bring any charge against me as God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for me. Who then shall separate me from Christ's love? Not death, not life, not angels, not rulers, not things present, not things to come, not powers, not height, nor depth, or anything in all creation. Nothing will be able to separate us from Christ's love. Oh, my soul, hope in God, hope in him. When we feel far from God's presence, when you are overwhelmed by the storm of suffering, when you are worn down by the assaults of the ungodly, hope in him. He will lead you to his glorious presence with his light and his truth. He will satisfy your thirst, and he will be your joy forever. Hope in him. He is the living God. He is your God, your rock, your judge, your exceeding joy. Hope in him. He satisfies your soul. He is with you to help you. He intercedes for you. He controls the storm and the wind, for those waves are his waves. He extends his loving kindness and comforts you with his song in the night. He advocates for you. He delivers you. He sends his light and his truth to you. Hope in him. He is leading you home. Home to praise him in his presence forever. Hope in him, and you can confidently preach to yourself in the darkest moments, "It is well with my soul." Let's pray. Lord, we need you. Every hour we need you. You are our rock and our refuge. You are our God. Guide us with your light. Lead us with your truth. Fill our hearts with hope. We believe, O God. Help our unbelief. Cause us to have faith in who you are. Help us to remind our souls of your great act of faithfulness. Make us to hope in your future and final deliverance. Help us to confidently sing, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ, my righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on your name, on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand." May this be true of our souls, God. Pray this in your holy name.